We are in Matthew 23, verse 13 this morning. Matthew 23, verse 13. Okay, if you've ever had a problem tooth, those of you who know me, I know I've had a lot of dental work, and you could kind of feel a needed tooth canal, root canal coming on, and you put it off, you know, it doesn't quite hurt. Sometimes it's cold sensitive, sometimes it's hot sensitive, I don't know, but you put it off until the day it comes, you just know you got to get done what's got to be done. If you've had a hernia or a cyst, I had one of those recently, and I put that off, but then there just came a point where it's like, got to get it done, got to do what needs to be done. Let's get it done. In today's text, Jesus is going to look into his enemy's eyes, and he's going to say, do what you're going to do. In verse 31, he's going to say, thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. He basically invites them to crucify him. His time had come. Doug Bookman asked us to think about how it could be possible that Jesus would be honored on Palm Sunday with a royal entrance into Jerusalem. His support so evident on Sunday, on Palm Sunday, that the Pharisees wanted to arrest him, but they could not. It says this in several places, because they feared the people. Yet, how is it on that same week when he came in on Palm Sunday, you have Good Friday, where all of a sudden the Pharisees do feel quite ready to arrest him and have him crucified. And when given the choice between Barabbas and Jesus, the people said, give us Barabbas. Well, what then do we do with the Christ? Crucify him, they cry out. What caused this? What caused such a change from Sunday to Friday? Doug says that today's passage is the key. As we open the text, Jesus' time has come, and he will make his position against the religious elite quite plain, quite intolerable, and quite personal. And he will say in so many words, let's get on with it. You killed your fathers killed the prophets. Do what you're going to do. Now understand, as you read today's text, you and I hear the word Pharisee, and we think enemy of Christ, enemy of Christians, which was true, but the common Jew would not have seen it that way. They would have seen the Pharisees as men who were truly trying to live out the law of God, truly keeping the Torah. This would have been their heroes. They had the politicking, but that was more with the priesthood and perhaps with the Sadducees. But the Pharisees were loved. And the scribes, well, you know, the scribes could come from any lot of people, Sadducees, Pharisees, priesthood. Scribes were those who were trained in the law. They were often called lawyers. They also were copyists of Scripture. And they gave themselves to the law such that many of them had to be supported out of the temple distribution to the poor, for the impoverished. Others of them, they had perhaps land and animals, but a mark of virtue, if you weren't a scribe, was to carry out their chores for them, to free them up, to do their work as a scribe. So the scribes as well were loved. And so as you look at this text and you see Jesus really getting very personal against the scribes and the Pharisees, understand that you see them as enemies, but the people saw them as good, earnest Jews. And finally, keep this in mind. Hypocrites don't see themselves as hypocrites. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, says the Scripture. Without God's Word being a mirror to our behavior and our thoughts, without God's Holy Spirit applying, we wouldn't know our hypocrisies either. So as we look at this text, just keep in mind that this is quite startling what Jesus does. It's startling to the crowds, and it's startling to the Pharisees and the scribes. We are in Matthew 23, verse number 13. You'll notice in verses 1 through 12, in verse number 1, verse number 3 of chapter 23, he said, do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. And then we had three exhortations against seeking honor among men, which is what the Pharisees were doing. And we come to verse number 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if he swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift on the altar or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outside appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sent to hell? Let's pray. Father, as we read these words of Jesus, they are quite intense. They are quite personal attacks that he makes on the individuals, letting them know that it's not just the things they are doing and saying, it is who they are through and through that is the problem. Father, these are not endearing words. These are words that will galvanize these enemies of the cross to action. And yet, Father, these are religious people. These are elite people in religion. The equivalent of pastors and famous evangelicals today in their realm. God, I pray that we would not look down on them. I pray that we would look over at them and see if there is any such hypocrisies in our hearts. I pray, Father, that you would galvanize our faith in Jesus rather than galvanize our enmity toward him through what is said today. God, I pray your Spirit and your Word would have a victory in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at the text, obviously those are pretty harsh words. I can't imagine a Sunday school lesson being a nice, friendly, flowery Sunday school lesson coming from this text today. Jesus pronounces woes to the scribes and Pharisees for the spiritual harm that they cause. He's not going to initially cite any actions, but just their status. Look at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. This is a personal attack of Jesus on the scribes and Pharisees. He is going after them. And this first woe, no manner of conduct really is mentioned in terms of any evil conduct, only their lack of entrance into the kingdom, as well as they're preventing others from entering. He calls them hypocrites. Now, originally that referred to actors on a stage doing a play. By this time, it had already become a figure of speech for somebody who's two-faced. Somebody who is acting right in front of you, putting on one way while inside they are another. The actor on a stage, he's making up like he's this character when he's not. The actor in your face, the hypocrite, is acting like he's one thing when on the inside he is not. And basically the problem here is they are not members of the kingdom of heaven, nor are they bringing people into the kingdom of heaven. He mentions you go over land and sea and make a proselyte. Now, the Jews did not have a missionary endeavor as such, but those Pharisees that did travel abroad did delight in making proselytes out of Gentiles. The problem was they weren't bringing Gentiles into the kingdom of heaven. They were making religious hypocrites. They made converts to no avail. Now, I try not to look down on the Pharisees. I would rather look over at them and ask myself, is there any way in which I am failing to make converts to Jesus Christ? Because again, we don't know our own hearts. This is an opportunity for the Word to join us. So I guess I would ask you this. Can you name somebody you have discipled in your mind? You don't have to say it out loud, but can you think of someone you have discipled who today is closer to Jesus Christ because of your involvement in his or her life? That is the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. And if in your wake, what you see is nobody coming closer to Christ, instead people following your worst impulses and magnifying your worst sins, then this text really should challenge you as to whether or not you know Jesus Christ, number one, and number two, are you on board with making disciples? Well, Jesus condemns, after condemning the fact that they aren't members of the kingdom of heaven, they aren't making people into members of the kingdom of heaven, he then begins to condemn their conduct. He starts with their empty teachings, with examples surrounding oaths and making oaths. Look at verse number 16. Something culturally is going on here. Woe to you blind guides who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold in the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if he swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift on the altar or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Now, as we stop here, just think about why are they swearing by different objects? If you're a follower of God, why would you not just say, I swear by the name of God? I swear by the name of Yahweh. Why would you not just swear in God's name? We say, so help me God, when we're in a courtroom. Why would you not do that as a Jew? Well, keep in mind, the name of God is holy. They don't speak it. And I think in their mind, they thought, if I swear by God and don't keep it, the consequences are amped up. Yeah, right. Now, continue reading here, verse 20. So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. This is Jesus. And again, they had a huge body of teaching. You can access it today on different oaths, which oaths matter, which oaths if you broke you were liable to, and how liable were you. But he says in verse 21, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Remember, their teaching was you swear by the temple, that's nothing. Swear by the gold of the temple, you're liable for the gold. Okay, and that's measurable. But Jesus said, you swear by the temple, you're swearing by the name of God who dwells in it. Look at verse number 22, second half, or verse 22. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Jesus settles all of the rabbinical teachings and says, you are swearing in God's name every time you swear. By anything touching heaven, earth, anything that is God's, you are violating God Almighty himself. So perhaps it was their custom of not using God's name, but I think more likely it was their fear of consequences that they had all of these gradations of oaths, these gradations of liability. This is a grade one liability, but boy, you swear by the gold of the temple, that's a grade three liability. You really better keep that. So I think they feared the greater consequences. Our application from this text would be simple. Liars are liars. People who give their word and do not keep it are liars, plain and simple. And we too have a form of oaths in our society. Little words we insert into our commitments to make lying okay. I was dealing with a teen who wanted something and wanted to participate, and I said, I need this commitment, and the teen said, I'll try. And it was a simple request. It's fairly straightforward. And I came back and I said, you know what? I'll try. Coming out of the mouth of a rebellious person means no, I do what I want. It's a lie. And so the teen said, okay, I will. Now, he hasn't kept his word yet, but at least we know if he doesn't, he's a liar. And we could just both admit it right up front. It's clear. We didn't leave an I'll try as if doing this simple thing was a Herculean effort. What about some jobs and some trades that are always behind on their commitments? You feel the pressure in your job to keep the commitment because you want the business. But you're not sure exactly how you're going to fulfill this. I've seen this in the trades like plumbers, electricians, excavators. I mean, you go framers, you go down the list where I would say this. It is wrong to represent that you will meet timelines when you know you won't. And it is wrong to string out commitments. I should make it next week. If you are going to be a month late, your lie is not made more acceptable because you said four different weeks, oh, I should make it next week. We think, oh, that's not as big of a lie because I broke a month up, a devastating month delay into 4 weeks. No, it is still a lie. Or we insert the word should. Oh, I should be able to be there next week when you have no way of knowing how you're going to make that happen. Now, you might say, I should be able to be there next week because you are a human being, and man knows not what a day may bring forth. That is a good word of the use. That is a good use of the word should. But to say I should be there when there's a lot of doubt in your mind, that is a lie. And inserting the word should, does not make your lie less accountable. We also have those people that go around in our society saying, I swear to God, I am telling the truth. And oftentimes, they're just demonstrably the biggest liars. Now, if you're saying, I'm telling the truth, and I will use that phrase too, now I'm telling the truth, because I'm about to tell you something that is so big that you might think I'm exaggerating a little bit, but I am telling you the truth. This is how that's a good use of that. But we have other ways of lying where you say, oh, I'm telling the truth, and they're not. They're exaggerating. Pharisees had teachings that allowed for this kind of gradation. That in the end, they accommodated and even coddled lying in Israel. They lended it a level of social acceptability, honor among thieves. We all tell little white lies. Jesus then condemns their fastidious tithing on the growth of herbs, or herbs, however you pronounce it, while passing over matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Note that word weightier. Do you see that in verse number 23? You neglected the weightier matters of the law. The matter of tithing was a matter of law, but there are weightier and less weighty matters. And the weightier matters are justice, mercy, and faithfulness. It's also interesting that he says you ought to have done the weightier without neglecting the others. Without neglecting the tithing on mint, cumin, and dill. We have mint growing beside our house, and I guarantee you I don't tithe on it. Okay? And if I were a Jew back then, I wouldn't have brought in 10% of my mint. I mean, maybe they thought of mint differently, but mint is an invasive weed. I mean, once you plant it, you better have a plan for containing it because it goes everywhere. So how do we handle that? Because it seems to be what Jesus is saying. You ought to have done this. You should not have neglected this. It seems like when the Bible says you should tithe on all your increase, that it's even talking about those recesses of life where you experience increase. Now, how does that look in my life? Because I'm not going to start tithing on my mint. Okay, don't even measure it. Most of it goes to waste every year. It's not a spreadsheet. I think the principle is when we tithe and when we give, it's not a spreadsheet where we tithe out of necessity. Oh, God is going to punish me because I have some mint growing over there that I failed to tithe on. I don't think that's it. But I do think that there's a general attitude of abundance and cheerfulness as we give. For me, it doesn't look like tracking the mint. It looks like when I tithe, it's a generous tithe. Also, we're in business, so we have a lot of tax write-offs on things that benefit us as a family. When we plant flowers, because my wife is a photographer and I'm a photographer, they are part of the background. They're part of the ambiance. We write that off on taxes. You probably don't. Farmers, you know this. You buy a big piece of equipment. You got a Section 179 write-off on a big tractor. You file your taxes that year. And your tax says, I didn't make money, I lost money. Now, the fact is you had money, you had food, you ate all year. Does that mean you don't tithe that year? You're like, yeah, I didn't take money out. You know, I lost money, I take 10% out. You know, that's when that offering plate comes around. What does this look like? It's not a spreadsheet thing. What I would suspect for you, for me, is that when we tithe and we see our giving statement at the end of the year and we see our tax form, that it's going to look on paper like 15, 20%. That we're just, there's just a spirit of generosity because it's not something we do out of necessity. That God's going to judge me for that mint growing in my backyard that I didn't tithe on. God loves a cheerful giver. It is faith living. Really, I think there's there's not a lot of areas where you and I, as American Christians, have our faith really challenge us, like in giving. I think the other area is in witnessing and in discipleship of others. When you open your mouth for Jesus Christ, you put your reputation on the line. They may not like you anymore. They may not speak to you anymore. I think that's a matter of faith. Because we want to be liked. We want to get along in life. And I think the other area of faith living is when we tithe. And you look at that tithing statement at the end of the year and you're like, I could have bought and just fill in the blank. But for a lot of you, it's pretty big what you could have bought with that money. And you're giving that without every answer to your future. You don't know everything yet about retirement. You don't know how you're going to provide for this or that in the future. And yet, by faith, you cheerfully tithe and give to God. And I think that's really what it's about. Now, the fact that Jesus says this here in a gospel brings up a theological question. Is tithing for the church age? Because he is still speaking pre-church by a few weeks. And he is speaking to Jews. And he said, these you ought to have done and not neglected the others. Is tithing for the church age? I would note a few things, and let me just walk you through the inference. I would say tithing is for the church age, and that is an inference from Scripture. In other words, I'm not going to take you to one text that said, thou shalt tithe in the church age. But here's a couple of inferences. Number one, note the emotion of God behind tithing or not tithing in Malachi 3:8. Will you rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouses, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. There's a lot of emotion in that when God said, are you robbing me? Now, there are some covenant promises to Israel as a nation, specifically in Malachi 3:8. Promises of curse and blessing that go back to Deuteronomy 28. Those don't apply exactly to the church. In fact, I'd say I wouldn't apply Deuteronomy 28 to the church. But I would say this, he is the same God. That emotion did not go away. And certain responses from God are not uncharacteristic. It is not uncharacteristic for God to visit the greedy with poverty and hardship and dissatisfaction, a feeling of wantonness. That's not uncharacteristic for God to do that to the greedy, those who are greedy against him. It is not uncharacteristic for God to visit the liberal, the joyfully liberal giver with wealth that goes beyond even the numbers that you would add up in a bank account. The second truth I would point out is the continuity that you can infer from the Old Testament to the New. Listen to Numbers 18, and these references are in your handout if you want to look them up later. Here's the purpose and intent of the tithe when it was initially instituted in Numbers 18. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. If you look at the division of the land, according to tribes, there's not a division for the Levites. They had land within each tribe, but they did not have one huge section of land to themselves. That's because their lives were not going to be characterized by providing for themselves through farming. They had land allotments, they did some farming, but that's not what characteristically supported them in Israel. Now you go from Numbers 18 and the purpose of the tithe to support the Levites doing the work of the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul picks this up and uses it to defend his right to receive money for serving, as well as other apostles and pastors. In 1 Corinthians 9:13, he says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." In the same way. Now, there's a huge inference there as to at least the purpose of the giving of God's people. Do the words "in the same way" bring the word tithe into the church age? Well, I can't argue that exactly. But do you see anything that replaces it in the New Testament? Any expectation that replaces it? And, of course, here's my application. In the wealthiest nation, not just in terms of comfort, but in terms of decadence, even our poor have big screen televisions. It is such an air conditioning and lattes, and it's just amazing what we have in this nation. I think we have room for a tithe. I think we have room for even more than a tithe. And the people come up with proportional giving, and I hold that term in great derision, scorn, ridicule. Because here we are in the wealthiest nation, and you give me 10 people who believe in the doctrine of proportional giving, give me their percents, let me average them out, it will always, 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 always be less than 10%. Oh, I don't believe God would have us tithe. Yeah, I mean, the people, this is given in the desert when they were following Moses and they had to tithe. But now here we are with all of our wealth, and yeah, you know, I believe in proportional giving, which is, you know, 5%, maybe 6, 7, 3. You know, I don't have a text for that either, but as the son of a butcher and the son of a businessman, I know when things just don't pass the smell test. And given what we have, this doctrine of proportional giving, again, show me a chapter and a verse for that. I've shown you my inference from a few texts where I'm at. But it is a great opportunity that we have to give to the Lord's work. And here's the way I would talk to my kids about it, okay? I'd be like, "What? You're not tithing? You would dare risk offending the God of the universe who puts his finger providentially on affairs of this life? You would dare risk offending him? Did you read his emotions in Malachi? And he could flick you and all of your wealth off the face of the earth and not miss a spot of it. And you want to tempt him? Are you kidding me? I forgot. Oh, you know what? I'm sorry. I think you better remember. God remembers. Okay? And so that's the way it's handled in my own heart. That is just my heart on the matter. And I would never counsel anyone to say, "Oh, yeah, you'll be fine. Yeah, 5%. Yeah, you know, just whatever." While Jesus confirms the oughtness of tithing, even in the recesses of your growth, your increase, mint, cumin, he makes it clear that there are degrees of priority in our focus. And the weightier matter here is the justice, the mercy and the faithfulness. And then he closes with a really cute illustration. Now, keep in mind, gnats were unclean. They were ceremonially unclean. Back in Leviticus 11:23, winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable. Well, a gnat has 6 feet. But then in Leviticus 11:41, it says, every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It should not be eaten. Gnats, the male gnats, swarm on the ground. So they were regarded as unclean. Camels are another animal that are unclean. And so if you're drinking, in antiquities, they drank wine mingled with water. And if you were drinking your wine and mingled with water, and you saw a gnat floating in it, you'd be very careful to strain that out, because if you just went ahead and drank that, you would become unclean. So the picture here is they strain out a gnat and they swallow a camel. So, you know, it, rather humorous, but it's also showing how preposterously hypocritical these Pharisees are. Jesus then condemns their focus on externals while neglecting these weightier matters. Look at verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They're focusing on the externals. Now, these cup washings, you could go into a lot of research as to Pharisaical and rabbinical teaching on washings, the inside, the outside. I think the picture is pretty clear. If you're serving me out of a cup that's only been cleaned on the outside and never been cleaned on the inside, no thank you. On the inside, these cups are full of self-indulgence, greed and self-indulgence. Self-indulgence means zero self-control. It's the opposite of self-control. In other words, every manner of sinful impulse is indulged at every opportunity. And as Jesus said in chapter 23, verse 3, earlier in this chapter, they preach, but they do not practice. Boy, that is a challenge for any pastor. That's a challenge for any Christian, for any parent. They preach, but they do not practice. I actually have some experience with not cleaning the inside of a cup. Now, you know what a germ freak I am. We had a cheap blender when we were first married. And if you've come over to my house, I love making milkshakes, but I especially love making orange Juliuses. And so we would make all manner of smoothies and orange Juliuses out of this cheap blender. And I would just throw it in the dishwasher because, you know, you put it in and it cleans and everything and the heat sanitizes it. But I never thought to unscrew the bottom and pull out the rubber gasket and clean down in there. And one day I was just, you know, going to blend something, and I happened to take a very close look to the bottom because I don't know if I smelled something or if my eye caught something moving, but there was a layer of scum at the bottom and tiny maggots crawling around the back. And we had guests, and I didn't want to make a scene, so I went ahead and used it that time. But no. Now, you know that's not true, right? You know that's not true. But it doesn't matter that I put it through the dishwasher. The outside was clean. You would not want me to serve you an Orange Julius out of that nasty blender. Nobody's going to be able to drink my Orange Juliuses again when you come over and visit, but that is exactly what these people, they adorn their lives with external behaviors so that everyone notices, everybody's impressed. But on the inside, we're not talking about occasional moral lapses. Oh, we all struggle with those, your pastor included. We are talking about sin reigning. We are talking about a life that is oriented towards sin and following that sin everywhere they go. But behind the scenes, on the inside, just know this, that sin is not designed to leave you in some middle ground between sanctification and bondage. Sin always wants you entirely bound and pathetic to sin. It's not going to stop. What you have is the Word of God as a mirror and the Holy Spirit working in your heart. And when the Word of God shows you hypocrisy, Understand, that didn't come. Hypocrites don't see it. You didn't see that in and of yourself. That is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. Deal with it. Deal with it decisively. Like the cups, we have the tombs mentioned here. Cups and plates were clean on the outside, dirty on the inside. Jesus talks about whitewashed tombs. What's with the whitewashing of tombs? Well, initially, the concern had to do with pilgrims coming to the Passover. And tombs are a matter of uncleanness. They have dead people's bones, and if you touch a dead body, you're unclean. Well, the problem is that the rabbi said it had to have a debate over, boy, you come close to a tomb and you smell the dead body. Are you now unclean? Because really it kind of got on you that way. And so they had a rule of thumb that if you stepped in the shadow of a tomb, you were unclean. And so if you see my pulpit here, I mean, the shadow extends all the way back to here by the orientation of the lighting. So if you're walking out in the country, and some tombs were clearly marked and beautiful, as Jesus references here. Some of the tombs we visited were on the side of a hill. It's just a cave. All of a sudden, you're walking beside a hill in someone's backyard, and you step in the shadow, and you come around here, and oh, there's an opening to a tomb. And you're on your way to Passover? You've just blown Passover. You can't participate. You're unclean. There's not time to get clean. And so what people would do is they would whitewash that rock, that hill, and they would make it very clear, stay away from here. But then, as they started building fancier tombs and everything, of course they would whitewash them too, and they ended up being quite beautiful. And so you look at these things, and boy, if you're a tourist in Jerusalem and you see this tomb, it's the tomb of Absalom, I believe, and you're going to take a picture of it, and it's just gorgeous. And can you imagine at Passover with this thing having been freshly whitewashed? Just gorgeous. I mean, just beautiful. But what's on the inside? Dead men's bones and all manner of defilement. I think that's bodies that are like partially decomposed. I think you can go back to my illustration with the maggots. And that is what these hypocrites are like, a whitewashed tomb. Beautiful, striking on the outside. They've adorned their life with all kinds of religiosity. But in the inside, all kinds of defilement. So we have an obvious application that we don't want to put on and make our lives all pretty when there is no substance behind them. We also have a non-application. And the non-application is this WYSIWYG attitude. What you see is what you get. WYSIWYG, right? What you see is what I don't put on for anybody. And a lot of people live life with an attitude, and they cuss, they drink, they swear, they carry on, they just don't have, they're rude. I'm not going to put on any pretenses. What you see is what you get. Jesus isn't calling you to that because holy living is going to have a holy exterior. It's going to be absent of sin. A good illustration of this non-application is in the Garth Brooks song, I Got Friends in Low Places. I hope you don't know the song, but if you do, the protagonist, our hero, is a man who has been spurned by his girlfriend for another man who appears to be wealthy. Now, a lot of times in life, the ability to earn money is a marker of success, okay? And the protagonist in this song walks into her wedding party and says some rude things and apparently hasn't gotten over her and moved on with his life and proves that she made a really good choice. I mean, maybe not in the second husband, the second guy to be her husband, but in dropping this loser, she made a really good choice. Somebody who can't move on when a girl drops you, you know, get a life. But I got friends in low places and I'm down and that would not be the application of this. When it says don't dress up the outside of your life, it's not talking about a low places kind of an application. For all their efforts to pretend otherwise, Jesus condemns the scribes and Pharisees as the sons of murderers. Now, the pretending is going to show up in the verbs and participles. Participles are ing words, and they act like adjectives for verbs. They give color to the verb. We have two verbs, and then we have a participle showing us why they did the verbs. Look at verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs. That's verb number one, build the tombs of the prophets. And decorate the monument of the righteous. That's the second word. They build, they decorate. Why? Here's the participle. Saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Why were they building the tombs and why were they decorating the graves? Because they wanted to distance themselves from what their fathers had done. And they wanted to pretend like, hey, if I had been here, this wouldn't have happened this way. I'm different than my father. And we all do this. We read about the disciples and their struggles with faith and obedience. And we say, oh, I mean, they had the Lord there. How could they not follow through with good, godly Christian living and faith? And yet, you and I have the Lord 2,000 years ago in history, resurrected from the dead. All of these disciples having been persecuted and most of them martyred for their faith. And do we behave with faith? Oftentimes, no. And so that's what they are doing. They're building, they're decorating, saying, oh, if it had been us, we wouldn't have done that. Well, Jesus turns that against them. And you remember, I've said several times, the word son and father in the Bible times identified somebody with somebody. In other words, if your father was a butcher, you're a butcher. If your father is a blacksmith, you're a blacksmith. You are what your father is. And so Jesus says in verse 31, thus you witness against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. And again, sons are what their fathers are, murderers. So he invites him, he says, fill up then the measure of your fathers. And let's go to our last point here. Jesus invites the scribes and Pharisees to fill up the iniquity of their fathers and denounces them categorically, laying on them the threat of hell. Verse 32 again. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you the prophets and wise men, and I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. He just invites them to, let's get on with this. You know who you are, fill it up. Now that word fill up is a theologically loaded term. It comes from the Old Testament. And you remember Israel was sent to Egypt for 400 years. For 400 years. And why were they sent? Why did they have to wait 400 years? Genesis 15, 16 says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's not yet full. The idea of filling up sin is that it has two sides to it. Number one, fill it up to the point God will no longer tolerate it. But on man's side, fulfill your destiny. Just fill up sin and fulfill your destiny. And they are going to kill him, the ultimate prophet. They said, oh, if we had been here, we would not have killed the prophets. But here is the prophet, priest, king, Jesus, the Messiah. And what are they going to do? They are going to kill him. So Jesus faces down the hypocritical spiritual leaders who will put him to death. He declares the truth of their position, and he effectively puts the wheels in motion for his crucifixion that week. It's time. Palm Sunday to Good Friday, it's time. And much of what Jesus said here probably had to do with the change in sentiment. The fullness of time for Jesus' crucifixion has come. The fullness of the measure of the sins of religious leaders of Israel has come. This is the generation that will kill the Messiah. There will be some glorious standout exceptions, Nicodemus, other spiritual leaders that will come to Christ, many Jews come to Christ, but this is the generation that knowingly denied their Messiah and instead had him crucified. It's not a study for good little Christians to gape in horror at the behavior of the evil Pharisees. It's a study to check your belief. What is your relationship with Jesus? Would you have cried out, crucify him with the crowds, to maintain the status quo of your life, to not be bothered? Is your life window dressing? Are you here to present yourself as a someone in Jesus? Or are you here with deep love for Jesus, giving yourself to his children, giving yourself to the Great Commission to make disciples? Who have you discipled in the last month? I'll give you 15 seconds. Think of a name. Who have you witnessed to? we want to be very careful that we love our Lord. How do we know? He's not here, but his children are. He's not dying on a cross. He's not doing a public ministry today. But the opportunity to share that message is here today. How do you know which side of the crowd you would have been on? Are you sitting here just saying, if I had been there, I would have followed him? Or are you following him? Are you making disciples? Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for his atoning death on our behalf. We pray, God, that you would help us to see the hypocrisies in our lives. And Father, help us to live in sincerity and in truth. Help us to live for Jesus. One has died for all, therefore we have all died to ourselves and live and exist for him. Help us, God, to have many faith encounters and to be faithful when the faith opportunities come. Help us to share Christ. Help us to encourage brothers. Help us to be faithful in providing for the work of the ministry. Father, whatever you have for us to do, help us to do the ministry. Help us, Lord, to serve in this church. God, we need your strength. We need your power. We need faith. I pray that you would build our faith in Jesus' name. Amen.